John 17, and we're beginning at verse 1. Shall we speak to God very briefly once more, please? O righteous Father, when we think of thy word that declares that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelieving sinners, we think of the natural darkness of the human heart and the powers that are arrayed against us, we pray. For the anointing of the Spirit of God upon thy word and upon the lips of thy servants, upon the hearts, the ears, and the feet of all who hear thy voice tonight, for Jesus' sake. Amen. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power or authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We have read together tonight, to my knowledge, the only place in the Bible that God gives to us a definition of eternal life. A lot is said about it, and John mentions it in his first epistle, chapter 1, is that which we have seen and which we have heard and which our hands have handled of the word of life. But when it comes to a definition of eternal life, I don't know of any other place that it is given to us apart from verse 3 here in John 17. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And this is definitely in keeping with the rest of the word of God, and we are reminded immediately of the words of the Lord Jesus in the 14th chapter, when he spoke to those and said, In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. But he told them, first of all, said, If you believe in God, believe also in me. And the reason for that is simply that you believe in God without a personal experience of faith in and acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ is of no spiritual value whatsoever. For a person to seek to be acceptable to God without being, first of all, brought to faith in Jesus Christ as the height of spiritual folly. The Lord distinctly declared in John chapter 5 that he that honoreth not the Son does not honor the Father who hath sent him. And they cannot be separated. And when the Holy Ghost gives to us the definition of eternal life, he says, it is that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And when you think of all the things involved in the experience of conversion, for example, whenever a person hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, how that God loved him, and how he gave the Son of God to die for their sins, and that the death of Jesus Christ so perfectly satisfied the judgment of God against us that he raised him from the dead to prove it. And the resurrected Christ in heaven at God's right hand is proof that the sacrifice of Jesus puts our sins away. That's why you read in Romans 10 and 9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It is the death of Christ that pays for our sins. It is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that proves that God accepted this payment. And there's some interesting things stated here regarding this salvation. There are two I'd like to call your attention to, and both of them are in verse 2. First of all, we learned that this salvation is a gift, and we dwelt on that extensively last evening, and we learned that the Lord Jesus Christ alone has the authority to give it. In verse 2, notice these words, as thou hast given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life, which means as thou hast given him, so it's a gift. And secondly, we learned that the Lord Jesus Christ alone has been given this glorious prerogative of conferring upon poor sinners who put their trust in his death and resurrection, the gift of eternal life. And you think of all the wonderful things that happen whenever you receive Jesus Christ as Savior, and the Holy Spirit of God comes into the body to live, and that blessed experience known as conversion, regeneration, or the new birth takes place. And when the Lord Jesus is accepted as Savior, He gives us His own divine life. And while it may defy human understanding and not necessarily be consonant with human reasoning, still, it is a clear statement of fact that a sinner, saved by the grace of God, has exactly the same kind of life that Jesus Christ has. How can He give any other kind of life except that which He has? That's why it is eternal. Not only regarding its character, but also the quality of it. It's the very same kind of life the Lord has. And I think of that wondrous passage in John, 1 John 4:17, I was meditating on it today in my quiet time. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. Is that not an astounding statement? Does it not defy natural comprehension? That the inspired Word of God emphatically declares that as Jesus Christ is in heaven at God's right hand, so are those on this earth who are saved by faith in Him. We are accepted like the Lord Jesus. We are risen, ascended, and seated with Him on high. But the beautiful part about it is that whenever the Lord Jesus saves us, He gives to us His own divine life. And because the Spirit of God, upon acceptance of Christ, comes into our literal bodies to dwell. And when God takes up His residence in the body, my argument still is, I do not believe it's possible for the Spirit of the living God to take up His residence in a human body and there be no outward evidence of the new residence. I do not believe it physically, biologically, philosophically, morally, religiously, spiritually, any way you want to cut the pie. You may be saved without knowing it, but you cannot be saved without showing it. And so these even suggest or intimate that God could come into my body to live and there be no outward evidence of the fact that God now lives in this tabernacle of clay. I'm not a skeptic, but I don't see how it could possibly be. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, you read that the glory of the Lord filled the place where the people were gathered so that the priests can even stand to minister. And surely if the glory of the presence of the Lord wrought such tremendous feats in Old Testament, in both New Testament times as well. One place we read in the book of the Acts and where they had prayed, the place where they had gathered was shaken. And how can the Holy Spirit of God come into my body and live and you not know that something has happened to me? Now, it may take you a little time to learn what it is. It may take you a little time to get all your terminology straightened out and be able to say everything to suit the particular segment of body with which you gather the body. And we do have our, what do you call them, a shibboleth. We learn to say things a certain way because of our religious and cultural background. And we sometimes are a little suspicious of people who do not use exactly the same kind of language we do. So all of those things, to me, are not very important, but I do believe it's important that we understand that the Word of God definitely maintains that there is a change. So the question I want to raise tonight is seek to answer from the Word of God. Is this eternal life which consists in knowing God and the Lord Jesus Christ and consists in receiving Christ and the Spirit of God coming into my body to live, is this experience manifested? Is it borne witness to by visible outward evidences, or is it some nebulous experience in a person's life that brings no outward change whatsoever? Now, I want to give you one of my corny, homemade illustrations. Let's say that I were a famous person who had been given quite a publicity in this day when the miraculous is quite attractive to so many people. And I had gained a reputation as being a man who could give life to dead dogs. So I could raise dogs from the dead. And so I send my publicity man on ahead, and he gets the television coverage all fixed up in the newspaper and everything. And we rent the Victory Stadium, and they put in the extra bleachers, because when you go to raising dogs from the dead, you're going to have an overflow crowd. Because when it comes to things spiritual, the more ridiculous you can get, the more people you'll have to see you or to listen to you. And I want to suggest that that day I'm going to put in all the papers and on television that I am going to raise a dog from the dead at exactly 12 noon in Victory Stadium in Roanoke, Virginia, on September the 25th. I'm going to raise a dog from the dead now. And when you get there, and if you are not early, you might not get a seat. You may extend up. Now, the extra bleachers are going to be creaking with the crowd, the overflow, and the stadium is just jam-packed. About 5 minutes to noon, and great pomp and ceremony, the doors at the end of the stadium open. And in I come, all 5'7", in all the pomp and splendor of a man that has such miraculous power. And I've got in my right hand a dead dog. I'm dragging him by the tail. Now, he's just a plain, common, ordinary dead dog that I pick up out on the highway. You know, all that got in front of the car. And in the other hand, I've got a bone. Don't know what the bone is for. Most likely when he gets woke up, he's going to be hungry. And so I come down to the middle of the stadium, and I have a dog in one hand, dragging him along, and a bone in the other, and I get right on the 50-yard line, right halfway between the outside edges of the field. And standing right there, I drop the dog down, and I stand there with a bone, and I turn around and around and around, and I survey the stadium, and I'm waiting and waiting, and the suspense is building up, and everything is hushed. And at exactly 12 o'clock noon, I step up before that dead dog, and I survey the crowd once more, and I look at the dog, and with all the force of a command that could hardly be rejected, I say, "Unto thee, donkey, arise!" Well, now, for example, if there's no action or response from the dog, not even so much as a tremor in the tip end of his dead tail, no evidence of life whatsoever, you're pretty soon going to have a stadium full of discontented and disenchanted suckers, and they're going to cry out, "Faker! Faker! Give us our money back!" And if you don't do something very quickly, there's going to be a riot. And so I step up to that dog, and now, you stretch your imagination to the breaking point, and I step up to that dead dog, and now this dog is dead. He's real dead. He's one of them where you get up off the highway, the broken and mangled and everything else, and parts of them missing. You bring him, right, and I lay him there, and I say unto thee, "Doggy, I say unto thee, arise!" Now watch. Every eye in the stadium is on that dog. And if I speak that word with all that force and dignity of authority and command, and the dog begins to tremble, and all of a sudden he stands up on his feet, erect, and he opens his mouth, and I pop the bone in, and he starts gnawing on it. And then if you drop the bone and lets out a few hearty barks, and it goes up, tearing off in high speed all around the stadium. Now I guarantee you, when he wakes up, comes to life, there's only one person in that stadium, and maybe not one, but I'd say that there's one, let me put it this way, who is more interested in the progress of that dog than anybody else in the whole stadium. You know who that is? Me. The reason being this, that every step the dog takes goes with it my reputation as a man who can give life to dead dogs. And there are three things the dog did immediately that proved beyond any argument to every person in the stadium, no matter how skeptical they might be, that there's a man can give life to dead dogs because the dog ate, he barked, and he walked. That ought to be enough to prove to anybody that dog's alive, wouldn't you think? Now that he was dead, there's no argument about it. And you know, my friends, tonight, I cannot help when I think of such an illustration of the words of Paul to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:1. Christians, you have God made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sin. And of course, the point that I'm making is not too hard to get, is it? That with every word, every step you and I take, and every deed we do, goes with it the reputation of Jesus Christ as the giver of life to dead sinners. You hath he made alive who were dead in trespassing and sin. And I'd like to say again, in order to emphasize this point, that once more, I do not believe it would be any more possible for a sinner to be dead and blind and lost and on the way to hell and just really dead in sin than for the Lord Jesus to give them eternal life and raise them from the dead and give them His Spirit to live in Him. I don't believe it would be any more possible for them to fail to show it than it would for people to believe that that dog had life, because there were evidences that you could not possibly deny. And there were three of them, absolute evidences that Jesus Christ does give life to dead sinners is what we're going to look at tonight. And we're going to see the parallel or the analogy, whatever words you want to use, between that dead dog and between dead sinners who have been made alive through faith in Jesus Christ. As far as inspired record goes, the Lord Jesus raised three people from the dead while He was on this earth. He may have raised others. I don't know. And you say, why don't you know? Don't you read the Bible? Yes, I read the Bible. Why don't you know? Don't you believe the Bible? Yes, I believe the Bible. But I read in John 21 and verse 25 that Jesus did many other things which are not written in the scriptures. Why, if all the things that Jesus had done had been written, the whole world couldn't contain the books to be required to record them. And so in a library that size, if you had it, you might find it erased somebody else from the dead, but wondrously so, and I do not think in a fortuitous manner, not by accident, but by divine design, He only raised three from the dead. And neither is it by chance, and get this very carefully, neither is it by chance that each one of these people whom He raised from the dead immediately exhibited a physical evidence of eternal life, not some work outwardly that could be copied, counterfeited, emulated, but fruit or inward God-given desires that go along with the new birth that cannot be counterfeited by the devil. And I think it is strikingly interesting that further evidence of the divine design in these three people the Lord did raise from the dead is that these evidence manifest, as it were, I repeat, are not works that can be emulated or copied or counterfeited, but they are God-given, built-in desires that go with regeneration. Let's underline the word desires tonight, because when we get back down to the nitty-gritty, you're going to understand that what I'm talking about is not so much what you may do from a day-to-day basis, but of God-given, built-in desires that you find welling up into your heart. Now let's look at the first one in Mark chapter 5, and let's see what the first evidence of a person being alive is. And remember that what we are looking for always is the analogy in the physical realm. And when you come to Mark chapter 5, look at the 22nd verse, and we read, "Behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet as dead, besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." Verse 38. "And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he said unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but she's asleep. And they laughed into scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entered in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and said unto her, Talitha cumi, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment, and he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Something should be given her to eat. And the reason for that is because people who are alive eat. They have an appetite for food. It never occurred to you that in the natural realm, it would have been a catastrophe of no small magnitude. As a matter of fact, it would have been positively fatal if God had created the human body and did not put it in an appetite for food. Can you imagine what it would be like if you are married and you have your first baby in your home and you're so thrilled and I come to see you when the little rascal is 3 months old and that little undeveloped bundle of iniquities lying there in the bed and I walk up beside the crib and I'm admiring your baby and I'm not trying to be political or anything, but it's a fine, nice looking baby, you know, and I say unto you, I say, by the way, what kind of a formula do you have your baby on? And you look at me and you say, what kind of what? I say, what kind of a formula? Do you mix Kero syrup with the milk? Is it canned milk, cow's milk? Is the baby breastfed? What kind of formula do you have the baby on? Well, all three of ours had stomachs. It took them a little while to get adjusted to the new world in which they'd been suddenly thrust. They didn't ask for it, and very rudely and very physically forced into it, and it took the little stomachs a long time to get adjusted. And finally, we wound up putting all three of them on lactic acid milk, and man, that'll make you fat, and that milk mid-fried. And that'll put the weight on you. But you look at me and you say, well, Brother Worth, what do you mean, a formula? I say, well, you know, what kind of a mixture of milk and so on does the pediatrician have your baby on? And you look at me and say, doesn't have a formula. And I say, what, no formula? He said, no. I say, why don't you have a formula? Look at me and say, well, he hasn't started eating yet. He hasn't started eating yet. I say, how old is he? 3 months old. He hasn't started eating. No, he hasn't started eating yet. First time you turn your back, I'm going to sidle up to the crib, raise up the corner of his hip, and then peach him on his rump. And I want to find out whether he's alive or not. Because I have some very serious reservations about a baby 3 years old that ain't started eating. It's alive. Would you agree or argue with that philosophy? And yet, I never cease to be amazed at people who say, oh, yes, I'm saved. Oh, yeah, praise God, I'm saved. I say, well, do you have within your spirit a new desire, a God-given hunger to feed your new life on the Word of God? No, I can't say that I have any desire to read the Bible. But you know, my friend, listen. If when God saves you, He didn't build in your new life a desire to read the Word, you wouldn't be alive spiritually. And some people have the weirdest ideas or the answers when you say, why don't you read the Word? I say, do you not understand? That no matter if you are really saved, if you do not develop a discipline, a daily, systematic, methodical Bible reading that takes you through your Bible at least once a year, and those folders are out there on the table in the foyer that guide you through there, your Bible reading plan. Help you there. If you need any help, I'll be glad to show you how to put it into action. But the point I'm trying to get across to you, how can you have spiritual life if there's no desire within you to nourish that spiritual life? Now, just as God would not do anything so foolish, and I say it reverently, so stupid, as to create a human being and not put within him a desire for food without which he could not live, neither will Jesus Christ, the Son of God, save a sinner without putting into that person's spiritual life a God-given desire to feed his new life on the bread from heaven. You show me a person that has no desire to read the Bible, I'll show you a person who is not a Christian. Who is not a Christian. And my, I'll tell you some of the excuses they give you. I have people tell me, well, I don't read the Bible because I can't understand it. I say, well, are you saved? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And you don't read the Bible because you can't understand it. They say, yes, that's right. I say, well, look. When you sit down to dinner or to a common ordinary meal, let's say you got on your table for Sunday dinner, you've got chicken, being a preacher's first thing comes across my mind. You've got chicken, and you've got, say, some scalps, a lion-ate potato, and you've got, I love that broccoli with that good cheese sauce over it, and you've got some homemade, oh, praise the Lord, homemade yeast. It's a rose, you know, and your table is just loaded. I say, now, when you sit down at the table, you are hungry, okay, and you have the blessing. That's a good American custom where you've been blessed yourself or not. You want to bless the food of somebody when you eat. Well, anyway, you go through the routine, and after it's all over, you're sitting there, and you're sitting there like this. And you say, my, I'm starving to death. I ain't never been so hungry in my life. And your host would look at you, would say, if you don't mind, if I were you, if I was hungry, you say you ought to eat. And you look at your host and say, well, I can't eat. I'm not going to cry. You're not going to eat? Why? Because I just cannot figure out how in the world that fried chicken came from an egg. I cannot understand it. I can't figure it out. The caloric content of the lyonnaise potatoes has just got me absolutely mystified. I can't figure out the content. I don't know how much carbohydrates, how much fat, how much iron, how much zinc, and how much sulfur. And how, I just can't eat until I figure out all this thing. Not only that, but I couldn't eat that food even if I figure that out without, unless I understand the digestive process. And how some of the chicken I eat with my mouth goes into my female. And into my hair. I say I can't eat because I don't understand it. What would you think of a person like that? All I'm trying to say tonight is, so I put it in language that you can't miss. What beans are to your tongue, the Bible is to your spiritual life. And the point about it is, if you eat, you eat because there's a sensation down here that says you're hungry. And you open this hole in the middle of your face, and if you're not even ever been to college or grammar grade, like I didn't have the privilege of going, you know full well there's some connection or relationship between the pain in your tummy or in the hole in your face. And you just put the food in, and the rest just naturally happens, doesn't it? And what I'm trying to say is, my friend, read the Word of God. If you are a Christian and you say you don't understand, I'll tell you this. You'll never grow, listen, you'll never grow one peg as a Christian. You'll never amount to a hill of beans for God until you learn to read your Bible regularly, daily, with a system that carries you through it at least once a year. I'm not going to apologize for that, and I'm going to back up. And add to that, I don't see how you can afford to give the Lord less than 1 hour a day. But worse, you don't know my schedule. Yes, but the Lord knows your schedule. And you see, this is a busy world in which we're living. But I never like to find a man or a woman that tells me that I just can't be alone and quiet with the Lord for 1 hour a day. If you tell me you won't, I admire you. If you tell me you can't, I don't like liars. It isn't that we can't, it's that we don't have the desire. It's that we do not discipline ourselves, and the Church of God today is suffering from carnality among its members because they do not put the Word of God first in their life. I don't understand it. I don't... Well, what's the difference? I remember once, and this actually happened. I was out doing some pastoral work in Durham. I used to go 6 or 7 or 8 hours on a stretch, and always I was so busy, having such a wonderful time back in those days, in the 50s and early 60s. And I went into a home one evening at supper time, and this lady had 3 small children. The smallest was about 12, maybe 13 months, and it was learning to eat. Well, you know how you teach a child to eat? You put it in a high chair, and it's nice if you have one of these stainless steel or aluminum removable trays where you can take out and wash. And what you do, you just put the stuff. Now, you can put it anywhere you want to, and you can put it like etiquette wants it or somebody else, but that doesn't mean a thing in the world to that 13-month-old baby. And I noticed this, that one thing that lady had on the menu that night were, hold your breath, turnip green, southern, cooked in fat back. Greasy. I mean, just... go up and they were gone. I mean, real southern turnip greens and corn beer to go with it, of all. And I sat there and I learned this. She put the food in the plate before the baby, and she put a little bib around its neck, and she put a spoon in the baby's hand, and I stepped back a little bit to watch, and I took my seat. Now that baby was hungry, see? And it had a sensation down in this ear, and it said, I need something to eat. But when she put the spoon in her hand, the first thing the baby did, she took the spoon up like this and came down in the general direction of the turnip green and got a great big gob, almost big as a half of your fist, on that spoon and started for her mouth, and she missed it about 3 inches. She slapped herself right square on this ear with a gob of... It's a valid excuse. Eat it!
eat it. If you get it all over you, you'll get some of it in you.
And what goes in you will be eaten. It is a known fact, irrefutably proven by years of experience, that you do not have to be intelligently conscious of mentally apprehending the content of a passage to get spiritual food. That's a great big long statement. I'll make it again. It has been irrefutably proved. That is, you cannot disprove it, this evidence of my experience, and it's taught in the Word of God. That you cannot read a passage of the Word of God, even if you do not intellectually apprehend the context or content, meaning or interpretation, you can't read it without getting something for your soul out of it. Why? It's a living Word. You're born again of incorruptible seed by the Word of God that lives and abides forever. And just as you cannot eat a meal and why you don't understand all the different component parts of the meal and the digestive process, you eat, makes you take care of the rest. You eat, if you're a Christian, and the Holy Spirit takes care of the rest. And some of the Word will feed you and you'll grow. Now I hope the Lord will knock you loose in that crazy excuse. It's absolutely untenable to take such a position. I don't read the Word of God because I can't understand it. I thought of that song tonight. As a matter of fact, I had two things on my mind tonight. I won't tell you what the other one was, but we chose the second because the first verse of our song said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart today." So what we're doing tonight is having a little soul searching time. Are you still with me? Do you have a, look, do you have a built-in desire to read the Word of God? You don't? Then you don't have life. You just don't have life. You may have joined the church. You may have been baptized. You may teach Sunday school. You may pray. You may preach. You may tithe. But you don't have a desire within you to read the Word. You don't have life. You don't have life. First sign of evidence of eternal life is a desire for spiritual food. And that comes from the Word of God. Now the second evidence, and I want us to look this time in Luke chapter 7. And beginning at verse 11. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, "Weep not." And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. May I suggest that all of the things being considered and normal, the second absolute foolproof evidence of being saved by the grace of God is a built-in God-given desire to speak to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak just the word for Jesus. Tell what he's doing for you. And I do not for my life's sake, I wouldn't be able to understand how a person can have their sins forgiven and know that they're saved and have no desire to speak to others about the Lord. Do you mean to tell me you claim to be a Christian and you've never seen anybody, you maybe don't even know them, and suddenly you find your heart swelling in your bosom and you wonder if they have the peace that you have? I sure would like to get to them if I could just tell them about the Lord Jesus. Do you mean you've never had this desire to speak? Now some people are born dumb and can't speak. Some people are born deaf and cannot hear, but have you ever noticed a person talking on the hands, you know? Ever seen that? And I'll tell you something you've never seen and you never will see. And if you don't believe me, make a note of this tonight and check it out every time you see anybody talking on the hand. You'll never see anybody doing it like this. They don't do that. Ever notice that? You know why? They have to talk with their fingers, but they're trying with their mouth because of God-given built-in desire to articulate. Goes with physical life. The same is true in the spiritual realm. When you are given eternal life, you have a God-given built-in desire to speak to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And here again, people have some very strange excuses. And notice, my friends, I say desire. I realize that all of us may not have the ability to speak publicly, and some may have a tremendous difficulty when it goes to speaking to another about the things of the Lord. And that's the reason I emphasize this, the desire. The exhibition and manifestation of it would vary according to the person's personality, perhaps, and whether they are the outgoing type, extrovert, or whether they're introvert, whether they're reserved or outgoing or what have you. But the point is this, I do not believe it's possible for a person to be a real Christian and have no desire to speak for the Lord Jesus. I remember a friend of mine once who was ministering at a conference, and he said he was bearing down on this point so hard one night at the conference, and with all young people present. And he said, I went so far, and might have been a little too far for such a reserved Englishman as I, he said, but he said, I went this far, I said, as a matter of fact, I would like to go on record publicly saying that if you don't speak to people about the Lord Jesus, you're not saved. That's a strong fact. Well, he said, I was on the door greeting the people good night, or bidding them good night, and said, this young fellow came to me and he says, brother, you offended me tonight. And he was terribly upset. And he said, not wanting to have a millstone tied around my neck and be cast into the depths of the sea, I said to him, young man, where have I offended thee? I wanted to apologize and make it right. And he said, I turned around to greet or speak to someone else. And when I turned back, he was gone and said, that thing really bothered me. And if everyone else is gone, he said, this young fellow told me, while I was standing there talking to him, said, it said, everybody, all us Christians don't have the gift of gab like you preachers have. Said, when I go to speak to anybody about the Lord Jesus, I get all nervous and down in here, and I get all choked up for breath, and my face gets red, and I can hardly talk when I go to speak to someone about the Lord Jesus. And he said, I was on the verge of apologizing to him. And he said, anyway, everybody was gone, I started up the pathway. And he said, I saw a group of 30 or 40 young men standing in the middle of the path in one of those circle places where they gather to talk with the benches around. And they were all huddled like a football huddle. And I heard somebody in there, I said, I never heard such eloquence, such rhetoric, and such fluency of speech in all of my life. And he said, I felt I heard a familiar voice. But he said, I was very curious, and I was determined to find out who in the world was holding the rapt attention of all of these young men. And he said, I elbowed my way in very quietly and I got in where I could see. And here was this young man that got all red in the face and choked up and couldn't breathe when he went to speak to somebody about the Lord Jesus. And he had that group of young men absolutely petrified with his oratory. His subject? The relative value of a Chevrolet as compared with that of a Ford. He said, you see, the trouble with this young man was he had a garage in his heart, and every time he opened his mouth, a car popped out. And I do believe the Lord Jesus knew what he meant when he said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Maybe the next time you start to speak or the Lord moves you or somebody or something moves you to speak about Jesus to a person, you get all choked up and red in the face and your heart comes up and cuts your breath off and you feel like you're going to faint and die and you're in a cold sweat, you better get along somewhere and ask God if you've ever really been saved. How? Please tell me how on earth would the Christian faith be perpetuated, propagated, passed from generation to generation if there was not the God built in desire to share it with others? Personal evangelism is a solution to the great need for revival today in the church, in this church as well as any other church. And we have relinquished our God-given responsibility to evangelize, and we've tried to turn it over to professionals. And so we have revival meetings. It would be far better if every member of the church was a soul winner individually. You'd get the job done. The evangelist comes and you have a week, you have 2 weeks of meeting, you spend money for radio time, for newspaper time, and you come and he preaches away and you enjoy the word. Maybe you get your soul blessed. Maybe the Lord saves 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6, or 7 or something. But, still, when you think of all that's involved, what if every member of the assembly in 1 year's time would win one soul to Jesus Christ? And the next year, one of those one would win one. The next year, all those one would win one. And the ones won the first year would keep on winning one every year. And I'll give you a little ditty I picked up and I read it down in the front of my Bible. If each one won, would win one, what host would be won when everyone won had won one? If each one won, had won one. See? If everybody saved by the grace of God were determined to win one soul for Jesus Christ, and that soul in turn were determined to win one, and then that one won would be determined to win one, then what host would be won where everyone won had won one? Why not start with one? There is not a Christian in this meeting tonight that could not win one soul to Jesus Christ within the next 6 months if they really went at it, depending upon the Holy Spirit of God to do it through. And if you have gospel meetings every 6 months, and now that Jesus comes, you'll never get that many people saved. Because you just have the awfulest time getting four sinners into a church building these days to hear the gospel. But you see, God puts within us the desire to share it with others. And there's nothing so effective as one's own personal testimony. I think of that remarkable experience that Philip had when he preached to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 7. 8 rather. And I remember something very striking. The eunuch was riding along reading from the scroll of Isaiah about the sufferings of Christ. And he was kind of mixed up. He didn't understand. And so Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, well, how can I accept someone explain it to me? And he went up and got in the chariot. And he said, the problem I've got is, of whom is this man speaking? Himself, somebody else. And he was talking about the sufferings of Christ. See? And we read that Philip opened his mouth and preached from the same scriptures, Jesus. And I said, well, now, I know that. You didn't have to tell me that, Spirit of God. I never heard a man talking yet with his mouth shut. But it says, Philip, open his mouth. And the first thing you got to do to speak to somebody is open your mouth. But it won't work unless your heart is filled with Christ. Because whatever your heart is full of is what's coming out. I find Christians can give me the batting average of all the baseball players for the New York Yankees, the Los Angeles Dodgers. I find Christians that can tell me all about football games, but I find Christians who don't know anything at all about the Word of God and nothing about sharing Christ with others. And I want to tell you tonight, my friend, listen, do not die and go to hell from this church thinking you're saved because you believe the Bible. And because you know the right answers, Do you have a built-in desire to feed on the Word of God? Do you have a built-in desire to tell others about the Lord? One more evidence. John chapter 11, if you flunked already, then I hope you'll be honest with the Lord and get saved real good. And quit putting on a front. In John chapter 11, we have that very well-known story of the raising of Lazarus. And look in verse 38. Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh to the grave that was a cave, and the stone lay upon it. Now for the sake of time, jump down to verse 43. And he standing before the tomb, when he had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, loose him and let him go. He walked. He walked. And I would suggest tonight, if I were to opt for any one evidence of spiritual life being more significant and important than others, I would take the last. And I do believe that built in the heart and mind and soul of everyone saved by the grace of God is a God-given desire to walk in a life that pleases Jesus Christ. It does not bring reproach on the name of the Son of God. I never cease to be amazed at wicked, at a crooked, dishonest, immoral Christian that I run across. Won't pay the bill. Lie and everything else. And you know what I'm thinking? I'm beginning to believe that some of them, only thing wrong with them is they need to be saved. They need to be saved. And I tell you this, I want to make this statement plain. Are you a professing Christian? Do you talk about the Lord? Would you like to do God a favor and all the world full of sinners a favor and the rest of the church of God a favor? Listen carefully. Keep your mouth shut until you get your feet where your mouth is. Until you are living what you've taught. Keep your mouth shut. Keep your mouth shut. Keep your mouth shut. What you do speaks aloud. Nobody can hear what you say. How shocking, how absolutely unnerving sometimes it is to be witnessing to a person and trying to invite them to come to church to hear the Word of God. And they say, is that where Miss So-and-so goes? Yes, that's where she goes. Well, that's where she goes, and that she's a Christian. Thank you. I won't be there. I'd rather be dead. I'm going to tell you, young people, old people are like this. I'm not picking on the young people. Because I find the old people are just as big offenders. If you do not have a built-in desire to read the Word of God, a built-in desire to speak to others about the Lord Jesus, a built-in desire to walk a life, and in a manner that will not bring any reproach on the name of Christ, or offend fellow Christians, or stumble sinners. You just need to be saved. Maybe the Lord will have mercy upon you, and you may never get up the courage to do it publicly. Maybe privately you could slip away somewhere and take off your mask of religion and get saved real good through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, this is such a serious issue. I remember one time reading a whole full page ad in our local paper in Durham of a preacher who was an evangelist. And he was giving his testimony, and the whole full page covered the story of a man who was a pastor of a church 15 years before he got saved. And he had an evangelist come for meeting, and the pastor got saved. You would be surprised to know how religious you can be and be lost and go to hell. But God gives these foolproof evidences of life. If you've got them, you have nothing to worry about. If you don't have them,
you should do sincerely.
When is the last time you've had a real, now listen, when is the last time you've had a real desire just to slip away and open the book and say, Lord, feed me. Oh, Lord, feed my soul. Speak to me. When is the last time you've had a real burden in your heart when you see a person, I'd love to just tell them how wonderful it is to be saved. Do you have a desire inwardly to live a life that nobody can point a finger at you and bring any kind of accusation against you? If you do, thank God. If you don't, the sooner you do away with that religious junk, whether it's the brand that we've got here or any other denomination, you better get rid of it and get saved. Before you wake up in hell with all the rest of the religious hypocrites. Food, talk, walk. Those are evidences of life. If you don't have them, you are a fool, an unmitigated fool who will go on claiming to be saved. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for speaking to us tonight. And that's not an easy job. Because our wicked hearts are not too attentive, even when God seeks to speak to us. But we are counting upon the Holy Spirit of God to touch every heart present in this building tonight. And, O Lord, for their sake, have mercy upon them and strip away that religious facade, and may they find themselves naked sinners trembling on the brink of hell. They discover how religious they've been, but brought nothing but dishonor in the name of Christ. God, speak to every heart present. Oh, Lord, meet the spiritual need of every life here tonight, that Christ might be glorified in that life. We pray in His name. Amen. Good night. God bless you.